Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Thank you for having me back. I really appreciate it. This morning, we're going to take a look at really a rather odd thing that Jesus does. To call anything other than that would miss it. Jesus has this really odd thing that he does. Right before he goes up to the cross. And so we'll take a look into that. Let me read for you. We'll be in John chapter 13 and focus in on verses 1 to 20. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. Judy, you can bring that up whenever you want to. No worries. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not now understand, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus said to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. You should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to pray. This is a tricky passage, and I need all the help I can get from the Lord, and you might need all the help you can get from the Lord to receive it. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that you have given to us. We thank you for the four gospels that you've given to us. These unique ways of seeing what Jesus did and understanding his life. Lord, we acknowledge that some of the things that Jesus says and does, They leave us confused. Sometimes they might even leave us offended. They're hard to follow. And Jesus was a deep teacher, teaching about deep things and committed to healing deep wounds. Lord God, we need your help in understanding what was going on when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Would you help us do that today as we submit to your word? In Jesus' name, amen. So let me ask you the question. How far would you go to recover something you care about? All of us have things that we value. Family heirlooms, small treasures, knickknacks, maybe some big treasures. For some of you, it might be your cell phone. Treasure it very highly. We can tell because it's always in your hand. Guilty as charged. For some of you, it might be a carved wooden object that you got on some trip somewhere. Maybe it's a car. Maybe it's a die-cast version of a car. Or maybe it's a Camaro. We all have things we value. You kids that are here, I'm willing to bet that you all have a favorite toy. I bet you treasure that toy. You take care of that toy. If someone messes with that toy, they're going to get it. Let me ask you, what would you do if you dropped your favorite toy in the mud? I bet you'd pick it up out of the mud, clean it off, do whatever you can to repair it. It would be valuable enough to you that you would do that. This is kind of gross, but what if you dropped it in the toilet? Maybe you'd get it, maybe not. Is it worth it? I don't know. Kind of a judgment call there. But most of us have things that we treasure. And because we treasure them, we go to certain lengths to protect them, to recover them if we lose them. We might insure some things. We guard others. We don't let anyone touch it. You can look at it, but don't touch it. And if those things are damaged, you might go to great lengths to restore them. In our family, we have a cute story that relates. We'll talk about the rings you see here. These are the rings that surfaced a couple years back from my grandmother Morgan. She is long now passed. But as it turns out, these rings that surfaced, they were actually her wedding and engagement rings. It was at my wedding that my sister was approached by my aunt and offered these two rings. Pretty cool, right? And I'm wondering why I wasn't offered the rings, because it was during my wedding. I'm a sentimental guy. I would have liked to repurpose them, but lower on the food chain, I guess. Either way, my sister was offered these rings, and she received them gratefully. That makes sense to us. But here's the deal. The rings were in really, really, really bad condition. The rings you see here are actually the same rings, but you wouldn't have been able to recognize them. They were horribly dinged up. My aunt had the good sense of taking the only thing that was valuable in the rings, the diamond, out of them. And so she presented to my sister this engagement ring with prongs that were going in different directions and mangled, pieces that were chipped out of the band. Even the wedding band itself is nothing really too impressive. The little marks you see there, the slight glimmers, if you can see them, they're so small. They're more like sand than they are stones. It's just this tiny, tiny little ring. And it was just totally beat up. So from an outsider's perspective, there was little worth to that, little value. I mean, these were scrap rings. But they had a value that you couldn't calculate at a pawn shop, right? They had a sentimental value. They had a story behind them. They were connected to the family. And so my sister was willing to go through great lengths. They had to be resurfaced. They had to be filled in with more gold. They had to be reshaped. The prongs had to be adjusted. She ended up putting, I believe, an August stone in it, just so it didn't look so ugly. But she had to go to great lengths to restore this thing that other people would have thought, not a lot of value there, not worth it. If someone offered you these rings, you'd probably say something like, you know, I think you should keep it. You might find a use for it sometime in the future, maybe one of your kids. Yeah, you should really keep it. They were that type of rings. But again, things we value, we're willing to go to certain lengths to restore them, to take care of them. We have a story like that in front of us today. See, Jesus is moving towards the final scenes of his life. He's got a precious few hours left to live. He knows what's coming for him. And yet he's decided to spend these last couple hours among his friends. Some friends who you'd probably say, Jesus, these guys aren't worthy of your time. Jesus, you know what these guys are going to say and do. Nonetheless, this is where Jesus decided to spend his last couple hours. This is where his heart was. This is what he treasured. And so we'll spend our time this morning trying to make sense of what Jesus did to show them just how much he valued them and just how much he valued all of those he has come to restore. Now, leading to this passage, just two things help us to understand, kind of shape this event. The first thing, and if you can go to the next slide, this term, the hour, is used by John. In John's gospel, it starts as early as chapter 2. Jesus is at a wedding. His mother happens to be there. And there's this huge social no-no that happens. The wine runs out at the wedding. In our culture, that would probably be pretty bad. In their culture, that was devastating. And so she says to her son, Jesus, you've got to fix this. This unfixable situation, you've got to fix it. And his response was, my hour has not come. It's not my time yet. And so this term, the hour, it's already looking ahead. The same thing happens again with Jesus' brothers, actually, a couple chapters later. They tell Jesus, hey, there's this feast coming up. You've got to go to the feast. You've got to show people your really cool tricks. You've got to show your disciples. You don't hide a good thing like you have. You bring it out in public. You've got to go to the feast. And Jesus responds to them, you know, your time is all the time. You can go whenever you want. But my time has not yet come. And this continues. It keeps on happening. The hour has not yet come. People try to seize Jesus. It says he escapes because his hour had not yet come. And so the whole gospel is moving towards this idea of this climactic hour. And it's not a literal hour. It's just this period of time, this climax of his ministry. And then something unique happens around chapter 11, chapter 12. Jesus has this incredible miracle that he does. A man who he loves, Lazarus, dies. Jesus waits where he is. Lazarus stays in the grave for 4 days until Jesus comes. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. At this point, news about Jesus is getting out, but the Lazarus thing just sets it on fire. At least how John presents it in his gospel. All of a sudden, all of this heat is coming Jesus' way. Good heat, bad heat, but all of this attention is coming Jesus' way. And so all of a sudden, chapter 12 hits. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And Jesus starts saying, the hour's here. Here we are. Pay attention. If you're reading this gospel, here it is. The hour's coming. This is what we've all been waiting for. But there's some good and some bad One of the verses, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That sounds pretty good. For Jesus to be raised up. But there's also some dark and dreary statements that Jesus starts dropping just nonstop through chapter 12 and 13. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and it dies, it remains alone. He says, you have the poor with you all the time, but you don't always have me around. He starts sounding like that uncle who thinks he's going. The light is among you for just a little while longer. There's all these statements about this hour being present, and that's how John actually introduces our passage. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And so we know to pay attention here. It's all moving towards this. Whatever comes after this, it can't be random. It can't be out of place. It's all about the climax of Christ's ministry. And so that's the one thing that helped phrase this whole foot washing event. The other is this. In chapter 12, Jesus actually has his feet washed. He doesn't ask for it. He's there, actually, at a dinner with Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead. And Lazarus has at least two sisters that are mentioned in the gospel, Mary and Martha. They're both there. And needless to say, they're extremely happy. They're happy to see Jesus, but they have their brother back. And so Mary does this really socially expensive act. Mary gets down and she washes Jesus' feet. And she does it with her hair. It's kind of gross. And she takes this really expensive ointment. I mean, really expensive ointment. And anoints Jesus' feet. How expensive is it? She's got a pound of it. A pound of it is worth a year's worth of wages. And yet, it's not an unreasonable act for Mary for a couple reasons. She sees, my brother's been raised from the dead. Who am I to start clinging onto these things? I have my brother back. Yes, I willingly wash your feet. I even get my hair involved. I pour the most expensive ointment you've ever seen on Jesus' feet. She was beginning to live out of this knowledge that Jesus was worth spending herself on. She saw him as the treasure that he was. But it wasn't inappropriate for Mary to wash his feet. Now this might annoy some of you, what I'm about to say. You women here, this might bother you. It was reasonable to Mary wash Jesus' feet precisely because she was a woman. It certainly wasn't required, it wasn't normative, this wasn't what happened every time a man walked into the room. But if anyone was going to wash the feet of someone, it was going to be a woman, a child, or a slave. That was the cultural expectation. That was the norm. And so it's not crazy that Mary would wash Jesus' feet. No one would be appalled at that. That wouldn't stop anyone in their tracks. Women and children were afforded considerably lower status than men. They might be asked to do it, but again, not a requirement. If you were hosting someone, the bare minimum requirement would be you'd have to have water. People were always walking around with open-toed shoes. The streets were pretty nasty. People put their sewage out there. That's not the way you want to enjoy a meal. And so if you're hosting, you need to have water at least present. And if you happen to be wealthier and you have slaves, you would have your slaves do it. And on the rare occasion, if you were willing, you'd have the women of the household or your children do it. Now, if a host really wanted to show serious hospitality, a serious show of humility for a superior, they might let the women and children of their house handle that task. But they would never do it themselves. No, you don't do that. That's weird. That's below them. This was an extremely menial task. In fact, some Jews believe that no Jews should ever have to do this. I don't care if it's a woman. I don't care if it's a child. I don't care if it's a slave. No Jew should ever have to wash another person's feet. It's so demeaning. There was a contingent of people that felt that way. And yet here you have Mary. It's within the boundaries of the cultural norm. She is a woman. She is his pupil. He's her teacher. And in that setup, pupils with their teachers, they were so loyal, they were so committed, they were so subservient, that it would almost be like a slave-master relationship. And so it wouldn't have been crazy, actually. It would have been maybe surprising, but not crazy, if Jesus' disciples had offered to wash his feet. But the other way around? The other way around was crazy. And it's hard for us to grasp that, because foot washing has no context for us. It's just kind of an empty idea, like, oh, that's nice, you washed someone's feet, and a foot rubbed us. But it was the most menial, subservient task you could do. And so now we come to Jesus. He's had his feet washed. It's a reasonable act. It's an expensive act for Mary, but it's reasonable. And we come to Jesus. This was Jesus, the man who had drawn crowds in the thousands. Multiple times. No microphones back then. But he had drawn crowds, packed them in the thousands. This was the one who had gone up the religious leaders of the day and won favor in the crowds. This was the Jesus who people knew as either prophet, teacher, rabbi, terms of endearment, and high, high esteem and respect. Some even called him Lord. This is the one who John the Baptist, when people said, how do you relate to Jesus? Are you the Christ? Or are you a prophet? Or are you Elijah? What are you? And when John the Baptist compares himself to Jesus, he says, I baptize with water. He's going to come with the Spirit. This is my relation to him. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. But you're thinking, yeah, that's not a high task. That's John's point. I'm not even worthy to touch his feet. The most disgusting part of the body in that culture. I'm not even worthy to come near him. That's how I compare to Jesus. It's this Jesus. And consider before this event how far Jesus had already come. John's gospel presents Jesus, whether you believe this or not, John's gospel presents Jesus as the Word that existed before time began, before this world began. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Jesus who John says, is God. He had already condescended so far. God being infinite, he humbled himself to become a finite man. One limited exactly like you and me. Don't think that Jesus wasn't human just like you. He aged naturally. He would grow wrinkles. He might bald. The infinite God condescending so low that he would put on flesh. He would come as a baby. He would have to nurse on his mother and depend on her for survival. He would have to be subject to parents and bullies and teachers and enemies and authorities, just like you he would have to use the restroom? You might think that's irreverent to say that. Jesus lived for 33 years. He had to use the restroom. He condescended so low that he had to spend, like you and me, every day in a restroom. The God of the whole universe. Can you condescend? Can you lower yourself anymore? Maybe you think, it's okay because his hour is coming. He's going to be glorified. He's going to be lifted up. He's the hero. It's all going to pan out. And yet we know the cross is coming. And so this Jesus, he looks across the table at a bunch of guys who, as yet, they just don't get it. They get some of it. They get it in part, just like us, but they don't really get it. They question him. Peter rebukes him here and in a prior example. These guys can't see straight. They don't listen. Some of them want to be the boss. One of them will deny him vehemently over and over. Another will betray him. At this table. This table. And all the rest will leave him. Later in John chapter 16, 32. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. When you will be scattered, each to your own home. And you will leave me alone. Let me ask you. Are these the people you want to spend your last meal with? Your last hours on earth? Are these the people you would treasure? The type of characters you would treasure and do anything for? Not me. Not me. This is not how I go out. This is not how I spend my last day. But Jesus looks across the table. And knowing that his hour had come, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Another translation, maybe better, he loved them to the uttermost. And that's what this passage is getting at. Jesus loved them to an end. He loves you to an end you have not yet grasped, that I have not yet come to terms with. Jesus loves us in a crazy love sort of fashion, to the uttermost. Let me just stop there to say, if you're sitting there today and you're still wondering, can I really trust Jesus? The Jesus I've heard about out there in the world, I've heard a lot of different things. Can I really trust Jesus? Can Jesus really commiserate with me? I mean, can he really sympathize with me? Does he know what I'm going through? Truth is, Jesus can empathize with you more than any person that you know, because Jesus has been hurt by every person that you know. He can sympathize with you. If you take him at his word, if you take John's gospel at its word, the message is clear. He'll go as low can go for you. You see, when we ask that question, does God really understand me? It's a good, honest question to ask, especially if you feel it. Be honest with God. What we really ask, we say, does God really see me? Does he really know my pain? Does he feel what I feel? Does he have any conception of what I go through? Of what my family has gone through? The loss? Does he have any idea? In light of this passage and what Jesus will do, the question you come to ask when you start to get a sense of what Jesus has done. The question you might ask is, can anyone empathize with him? Can anyone understand him? Can anyone get him? Does anyone know what it's like to be God and to surrender it all? To be perfect and wear every imperfection of the world? Can anyone empathize with him? We've asked this question, how far would you go for something you care about? Here we see how far Jesus would go for those things, those people he cares about. So Jesus, he gets up, knowing Judas is already determined to betray him. And he washes Judas's feet. Come on. Come on. Judas? And 11 other men who will leave him alone at his most vulnerable. If you don't think Jesus felt vulnerable, look at what he said. Look at the tears he cries in the garden when he's praying to God and he's asking, is there any way? Can this pass? Come on. Is there any other way? The superior, he strips off his outer garment. He girds himself with a towel like a slave, so that he can serve his followers. His inferiors, but those who he treasures, those who he loves. He serves his disciples in the most demeaning way possible. It was so jarring that Peter felt the need to ask, Lord, do you wash my feet? Incredulous. And Jesus responds graciously, look, I know you don't understand this now, Peter. This is big. It's bigger than dirty feet, okay? It's going to take some time for you to figure this out. It's going to take a couple days. But that wasn't enough for Peter. Humble Peter said, you will absolutely never wash my feet. He speaks in the strongest terms possible. You will never wash my feet. That's ridiculous. Debase yourself in front of me. We're your servants. It didn't fit his paradigm. Let me ask you, does Jesus Christ fit your paradigm? He didn't fit Peter's. For Peter, life was top down. You know, the lower serves the higher. The men recline at table. The women wash the feet. The children get pushed aside. Above all, God does not act like a servant. Peter's telling God how God should act. You ever catch yourself doing that? God doesn't act like a servant. People serve him. That's the direction. God doesn't come down and serve us. Ridiculous. He doesn't condescend. He doesn't strip off his clothes. He doesn't humiliate himself. He doesn't dress like a slave. While we recline, lying down, he stands up so that he can wash our feet. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus, of course, knows exactly what he needs to say to get Peter to back down off this claim. But the point is clear enough. Jesus is paying a heavy price, a heavy social, cultural price. And he's willing to do it because he loves these guys. He's also demonstrating to his friends that they should do likewise. So far, we've covered verses 1 to 8. I'm going to jump and jump back. We're going to look at verses 12 to 20 because this is a commissioning passage. So Jesus has done this incredible act of service and love and humility. It's not less than that. And Jesus in verse 12, he asks, do you understand what I've done for you? Do you get it? And of course, we know the answer is no. These are the usual guys. They do not get it yet. It's going to take some time to ferment. They don't get it. Maybe they get it partially. And so he goes on with his teaching anyway. He tells them, as I've done for you, I want you to do for each other. That's essentially it. In verses 13 and 14, you call me teacher and Lord. You're right, I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, have stooped this low, I've washed your feet, you also owe it to one another to wash one another's feet. And so, let me ask you, does this mean Jesus wants us to wash each other's feet? I mean, is Jesus establishing a third sacrament? So we have baptism, that one's clear. We have the Lord's Supper, which happens here, not in John's Gospel, but it's this meal. That one's clear. And then there's this foot washing. I mean, should we be convicted about this? Should we be washing feet? I've felt that. You might have read this passage before and felt that. Well, the short answer is no. He's not establishing a third ritual. He's not. When he gives this instruction, he follows it and qualifies it in verse 15. He doesn't say, do exactly what I've done. He says, for I've given you an example. And that word means a copy or a pattern. It's a model. Jesus is saying, I'm modeling how I want you to act with one another. It's a self-sacrificing, self-debasing, sometimes humiliating form of love. In fact, if we do turn it into a ritual, we actually undermine the whole purpose and we make it trivial. Instead of valuing this for what it is, a total spontaneous, totally unexpected, really rash act of service, you would turn it into the thing we do every Sunday or once a month or when there's a new leader. We always got to make sure we wash the feet, and we turned it into standard practice. Jesus is not trying to do that. He's saying, I've done something totally weird and unexpected for the sake of love. I want you to do likewise. To love people in a way that breaks norms, breaks barriers, makes you uncomfortable, makes them uncomfortable. Why? Because I value them. Like I value you. I want you to value people. If you're looking for an application today, that's it. Jesus is giving this portrait. If you can bring up the next slide, Judy. This is the portrait. Jesus is giving them a painting, modeling it. And as they look at that portrait, as they think back on the event, as they absorb what Jesus has done, slowly, just like us, we slowly start to get it. Okay. Jesus humbles himself. Jesus serves. He came as one to serve. I should do likewise. Jesus is saying, look how far I'm going. I want you to go far. I don't want you to settle for the boxes you tend to put people in. You have categories. You have ways of thinking. Certain areas that you might drive through that you just think, oh, gosh, if we could only get to where we're going without driving on the street. If only I could get to where I'm going without having to see this person. Those boxes that we put people in, those categories of thinking, Jesus is just exploding them. He's leveling the playing field. And women, if you were offended earlier, you should rejoice because Jesus would do the most menial, servile task. If you felt pushed down and limited and kept off and demeaned, you're in good company. Jesus was there and he went as low as low could go. Jesus finishes this commissioning statement in verse 20 saying, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Jesus is setting up this hierarchy. He's saying, look, I've come out to you. I've gone low. I've done things people wouldn't normally do, things that actually offend you. I'm sending you in like manner. And here's the encouragement. When those people reject you, when those people respond like Peter, when those people say, no, don't do that for me. I don't need a handout. No, I don't want you to pray for me. That's weird. They're actually not rejecting you. They're rejecting Christ. And if they receive you, they're not receiving you. You're not being the hero. You're doing your job. And you're pointing to Jesus. Whoever receives the one I send receives me. And so that's really, for me, an uplifting thought that, okay, it's not all about me. As we try to love people in expensive ways, socially, culturally, financially, people are messy. You want to love people? People are messy. Are you willing to love the messiest people? Is this a church where messy people can come in? Can messy people come in here and be okay? That's the church Jesus is seeking for us to model. And we'll wrap up here with this last point. It's just to say, we've seen this incredible act that Jesus does. One that we can't really get because we're in such a different cultural state. And we don't have as much stratification that's obvious to us in terms of people above us and authority. It's still there. It's just not as clear. Slave-master relationships and the like. But as much humility as Christ depicts here, as much service, as much just genuine love and kindness, remember, the hour has come. Jesus isn't wasting this moment to do a random act. Jesus by now had already probably shown people he was very humble. He didn't need one more act to cap it off. He was a humble, humble teacher. He had already shown himself as one who would smash barriers, one who would meet a woman alone, a Samaritan woman who Jews just didn't talk to, and you don't talk to a woman alone. Jesus had already, in so many ways, humbled himself and showed him as one who would smash through categories of the way we think of people. So he didn't need to do it now. And yet he did. And so we should ask, why now? Why is Jesus washing their feet now? The hour has come. What's going on? Why in these final moments of his life? And I think that's the right question to ask. Jesus' words provide the answer, and they're couched in the middle. Verses 8 to 11. After Jesus had said, Jesus, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus' answer, it's a bit cryptic. Okay, it's a lot cryptic. I'll try to unveil some of it, but this is really what it's all about here. Jesus' answer reveals that there's a lot more that he's got to clean off. There's a lot more dirt and grime to deal with than what's on their feet. There's way more that he's got to deal with. And that's what he reveals in his response. He says to Peter, if I do not wash you, Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. There's no mince meaning here. He's saying you're cut off from the inheritance being with me. Now, if this is only about an act of humility and service and kindness on Jesus' part, if that's all it is, nothing else, there's no symbolism, he's not pointing to the cross, why would he tell Peter, if I don't do this menial task, I cut you off forever? I mean, that makes no sense. This one little thing? I've been with you for 3 years. You're going to cut me off if I don't let you embarrass yourself? I'm just trying to save you a little shame. I'm looking out for you. It makes no sense if this is only about the simple act of service that Jesus would say, no. What I'm doing here is about more than your feet. And if you don't let me model it for you, if you don't let me paint a picture for you of what I'm about to do, how I'm about to humiliate myself, how far I'll really go to reclaim you, how valuable I really think you are, if you don't let me do that, if you don't receive what I will do for you, you have no share with me. Peter rightly responds in fear and just, he's overreacting. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus says to him, look, you're missing the point. It's the one who is bathed, okay, you're fully bathed. You don't need to wash. I don't need to wash your whole body, Peter, because it's not about that. Except for his feet. So that makes sense. You've already bathed. You've just walked about, so I just have to clean your feet. But then he says this, and I hope you can follow with me. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. Is he just saying, you took a shower? Fortunately, John gives the next line. So we know, but not every one of you. And so Jesus is at once, he's using this metaphor that they can follow along. You know, if you've taken a full bath, you only need a little bit. A lot of commentators talk about this as the idea of kind of like a spiritual maintenance, like an oil change. Jesus has already said, because you have followed me, because you believe in me, you're covered. But you're still going to sin. You still need to come to me. I still need to wash you. And that's there. But the big thing he's trying to say is, the washing that I'm going to do, the washing that I'm going to do when I go up to Calvary, when I get arrested tonight, when you all leave me, that washing, if you reject that, you have no part with me. I have something to do for you. You think this is ridiculous? You think this foot washing is crazy? Just wait till tomorrow. Easter is coming. You guys know what's coming. I won't ruin it. But Jesus is saying, there's more than your feet going on here. There's more than your day-to-day sin. I need to cleanse you. I'm painting you a picture of that cleansing. I need to wash you fully. So he says to him, you are clean, but not every one of you. Later, he repeats the same in chapter 15. You are clean because of the word I spoke to you. This word that you don't get yet. This word that's still a bit abstract. Why'd Jesus wash our feet? That was so weird. He says, you are clean, but not every one of you, because Judas would betray him. And Judas did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. His deepest betrayal was not turning him over. His deepest betrayal was rejecting Jesus as his Savior. He let him wash his feet. Maybe you think, I could let Jesus wash my feet. Have you received, have you accepted what Jesus did for you on the cross? Judas didn't. So he says, but not every one of you. Not all of you are clean. I want to close with the passage of Isaiah. There are so many things going on here. So many connections that John's making to Isaiah. And probably the most important for me to at least mention in passing before I read these closing verses, just to tell you, Isaiah's prophecy was that one would come, he would be a king, he would be one who would be raised up, but he would also be a servant. And not any servant, he would be a suffering servant. And that's what we see here. Jesus humiliating himself in preparation for the utter humility that he would bear for you. He would be naked on a cross. It's from Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred when he was raised up, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle the nations. In other words, when Jesus would go to the cross, he would sprinkle, he would clean what no one could clean on their own. You might be able to wash your own feet. You cannot wash your own heart. The good news is Jesus treasures people. And he will cleanse you. And he wants to cleanse others. He wants to use you to bring this message of reconciliation, of restoration. Jesus values us in a way that we can't fathom. But at least we can say today, thank you, Jesus. You've washed our feet. If you walked in today, I wouldn't even be willing. I would be laying down before you. I can't imagine that you would wash my feet, but you've done so much more than that. You have washed me clean on Calvary. Praise God.